Good morning. Unfortunately, our fantastic music lady, Miss Suzanne, is under the weather today, so we don't have a sit-down song, so you just got to listen to me a little bit more, see? That's all there is to it, but we're going to do the best we can without her. Our brother in the Lord, Scott's going to lead us with a few songs today. We've got piped in background to go along with it, and we'll still have words on the screen, best I can tell. So we're going to get by it. But if it strikes you, it certainly would not be a bad thing to say a little prayer for Miss Suzanne, so see as she gets better as soon as possible. So welcome to the Church on Randall Place once again. We're very blessed to have each and every one of you in the room, and that's the way we feel about it each and every time we gather. We appreciate and we feel that energy from every seat that's filled. So if you would, this morning our opening scripture comes from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and it goes like this. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. That's going to be our call to worship this morning, and as most of you know, and I'll just run through it pretty quick. You know, when we do a call to worship, it's just an invitation to kind of let everything else go. All the stuff that happened last week, all the stuff that's going to happen next week, all the things we're worried about, and let's just take an hour or two, and let's just focus on praising our Lord. He's worthy of every moment of it, so... That is our call to worship today, and if you would, I'd like to invite you to stand up and let's praise God in prayer, just as our scripture had advised us to do. Dear God in heaven, as your writer penned long ago, let us now with confidence enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And let us now attend to you, our Lord, with undivided devotion. Father, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Dear God, as you knew, we are not worthy to be in your presence, and we had no hope. But you reached down and lifted us to glory through your Son, our Savior. O God, you are the glorious and most beautiful, and your people adore you. So let us worship you, who are in spirit and in truth, in the all-powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, my friends, let's lift our voices in song, if you would, Mr. Davidson.
Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Who has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice, all creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore him. Who has set the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to sin. Behold our God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. You will reign forever. 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 God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come let us adore Him. Our God, seated on His throne, come, let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him.
That's all right. We're going to get through that. Amen. Behold our God, this day and in all others. Now we need to tend to something important, some important business, that is to recognize our sin and our lack of obedience to our God. Please join me in our prayer of confession. Dear God in heaven, as Luke the Apostle proclaimed, we have sinned, Father, against heaven and before You. And further, in Your word, we are reminded we have all sinned and fall short of the glory. Against You alone we have sinned and done what is evil in Your sight. We have not obeyed Your voice, our Lord and our God, by walking in Your laws, which You have set before us. Our generation is wicked and seeks to twist all righteousness to suit our earthly desires. And yet we are just a continuation of wicked generations. Because as Adam fell, so we all were cursed, born into iniquity and incapable of standing in Your righteousness. Dear God, but for Your provision, we are completely inadequate and beyond repair. Father, thank You for sending Your Son to a people who are incapable of meeting even the lowest threshold or minimum standard and making us wholly acceptable in Your kingdom through the blood of Your sacrifice, the greatest for the least. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated if you like, and let's sing again. From sorrow's deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall. Hear my desperation, for so long I've prayed and prayed. God, come to my rescue, even so the thorn remains. Till my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers. On my faith these billows roll. God, be now my shelter. By all you cast down my soul, hope in him who saves you. When the fires have all grown cold, cause this heart to praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock. I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. You're still my rod, my salvation. Should my life be torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief, God be then my treasure, be my vision in the night, be my hope and refuge, till my faith is turned to sight. Still my heart will praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock, I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. You're still my God, my salvation. And oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock, I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. You're still my God, my salvation.
Lest we feel downtrodden by admitting to our fault,
admitting to our inability to meet the standard without His help. Please listen to our scripture of assurance this morning. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and it goes like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His mercy, His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Amen. What an amazing piece of assurance and a word picture of the gospel. Our loving God showing mercy and understanding to an undeserving people through the sacrifice of His only Son, so that His people may join with Him in eternity. Praise God. Our Lord and Savior, knowing our frailty and our weak nature, established two ordinances for His people that are realized and felt beyond the spoken word in a picture that I believe goes well beyond a word picture. The first being baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. In baptism, the believer makes his profession known to the world as he is symbolically buried with Christ and risen anew through the full sensation of being immersed in the water and then brought back to the surface a changed person. In the Lord's Supper, we once again have a picture of the gospel that is realized and felt by all of our senses, and not just through the spoken word. By partaking in the Lord's Supper, we are pledging our full acceptance of the benefits and the burdens of serving Jesus Christ. Instead of intellectually accepting the truth of His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf through the spoken and written word, we are really and truly, consume and physically carry the remembrance and the evidence of His sacrifice for us. This bread signifying His broken body and the wine signifying His spilt blood on our behalf is really and truly carried by us in real time. It actually becomes part of our physical makeup. You see, that says, I'm all in on this Jesus thing. You cannot separate me from my Savior because we are one and He is physically a part of me. Amen? Now, the implications and ramifications of this ordinance are certainly complex enough to fill several study sessions, and yet simple enough to get the point across to the most uneducated among us. I ate this bread and drank this juice, sanctified, that is, set apart for this purpose, representing Christ's body and Christ's blood, and it is now in and part of my body. Christ in me, and we are inseparable. It is a picture that is not just a word picture, but an experience that involves our entire being, which is very hard to forget. And I would submit to you today that that is by design, and it is His way. It is also most notable that Christ did not intend this to be exercised alone. He initiated this with His closest disciples, His apostles. He intended this as a communion between Himself and His people, and between His people, experienced together. And that is why we participate in this picture of the gospel and this blessing each week here at Church on Randall Place, because it gets right to the point of why we are here in an unforgettable way. It pictures the gospel. even if we miss it otherwise within our service. We worship him by being obedient. We remember him by his design. Amen. Now, in all diligence to the biblical integrity of this ordinance, I have to also caution you that if this does not mean that to you, if you are not all in and trusting Christ alone for your eternal salvation, you should not partake of this meal today. The scripture clearly tells us that to eat and drink in an unworthy manner makes you guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and that doing so, you bring judgment on yourself. As well, even if you are a believer, but you harbor unrepentant sin or a grudge against a brother or sister in the Lord, you should also refrain from partaking until you have resolved those issues. But either way, if you are not positioned to partake today, please reach out to one of the elders or to Pastor John or Miss Simone or any of those who are already loving Christ and know Christ, and let's get your journey underway, because as Christians we desire and pray to see you saved and on your way to life eternal in Jesus Christ as well. So all that said, whether you're a member here of the church on Randall Place or not, you're welcome to this table if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The scripture says, a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he will partake. Remember, none come perfect, but all should come broken, humble, and repentant. So when our music begins again, please come forward down the center aisle to receive the elements, and then return back to your seats via the side aisles. Please hold the elements until we're able to partake together at my prompting. If we could we start our music?
Start it without the music if you want.
Do we have a song that was set aside for this?
Yeah, Before the Throne of God Above, I believe.
Well, that was this one. Okay. We'll do it for this one. Go ahead.
I can do it.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me.
You want to stop there?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and then I think we'll just do it again after.
Okay.
That'll keep things on track. Now, if you will, let's take a moment of silent prayer to reflect on our repentance, and then I will ask a blessing on these elements to complete that moment. Then, as we partake together, I will read from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Father in heaven, Lord God, we lift these elements up this morning and ask your blessing upon them. Please set them apart from common food and bless us with the solemn knowledge of your terrible sacrifice for us and strengthen our faith through your provision in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me,' the body of our Lord." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," the blood of our Lord. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." To Christ be the glory. Pray with me once again a prayer of thanksgiving. Father in heaven, you created the world, and yet you know my name. In fact, your word tells us that you know every hair on our heads. Who am I that you, the God and creator of all, should take even a moment to consider me? But you have. Dear Lord, all praise is due you, all comfort comes from you, and this morning we stand in awe. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's sing one more before Pastor John's proclamation.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Hold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Dead I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my soul is hid with Christ on high. Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. Scott, thank you, Nelson. Well, last week we started something old. We began receiving our offering during the service, and we did that for a long time. And then COVID happened, and we weren't supposed to touch certain things, so we stopped doing that. We put the basket in the back, and you put your offerings in there, but we always thought that it was a good idea to make the offering a part of worship, because I think it is a part of worship, and we're including it in the place of thanksgiving. And so today we will receive an offering. The Dentons are going to receive that offering again, and they'll come up in just a second. But one of the questions people might ask is, why should I give? And I guess that's a fair question. I mentioned last week we have a little book in the back on why should I give. And so I'm going to steal a few things from that book because it's good. And there are a few copies. If you want to take one and read it, feel free to do that. They're very short. And I guess I could say that we should give out of obligation because we're supposed to. That would be, I think, a fair reason. We could give because we have a task at hand and we want to be able to pay our light bills, and we need to be able to send out missionaries and help those who are in need. And that would be all those would be, I think, legitimate reasons. But Paul says this. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So ultimately, love should be our motivating factor. And so I'm going to ask the Dentons to come forward and have them receive the offering. And since we don't have music for you, while they are receiving the offering today, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13. So I figure that's that will lead us. So let's pray for the offering, and then the Dentons will receive it, and I'll read 1 Corinthians 13. Lord, you've blessed us. You've blessed us so much, Lord God, and we thank you that we have things to give. Lord, we have an abundance, and so we praise you. I pray, Father God, I know times are tough, and for those who are unable to give today, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that there is no guilt, no condemnation. They aren't not required of them. They aren't loved by you more or less, Lord God. So we thank you, though, that we have an opportunity to be generous with the good things that you've given us. After all things belong to you. Everything we have is yours. And so we thank you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. This time Simone's going to come up, and she has a few announcements for us, and then we'll continue on.
Morning. Well, in front of you, you'll see a card that looks like this, and we just ask if you have a prayer request or a praise report, please jot that down. We'd love to pray for you. And we would love to join in rejoicing at what God has done. And so if you just hand those to me, I'll put them on our prayer list, and our church will be praying for you and rejoicing together. Today is the day, third Sunday, our fellowship meal. So downstairs, I can already smell it. It smells pretty good. We invite you to come and join us for a meal, get to know one another, fellowship, and minister to one another. So that's downstairs right after the service today. And if you look in your bulletin, you will see there is a Read a Bible in a Year chart. So we're going to be passing those out throughout January. So we just encourage you to read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. So here's some great opportunities, and there's all kinds of different reading plans. So take that and read God's Word. So some of you may have remembered a while back, the elders passed out this yellow handout. It was an evaluation. Because the elders are going to be going through that soon and talking about small groups. But what I need for you to do is let me or Pastor John know if you are interested in hosting a small group or if you're interested in leading a small group. So for those of you that checked yes, you forgot to write your name down. So we collected all the yellow handouts, but we don't know who said yes. So if you could just let us know that. We'd appreciate it. And then those things are going to be starting for the new year. So don't forget, Wednesday nights have started back up again at 6:30 down in Fellowship Hall. Those are sermon-based prayers or Bible studies. So Pastor John will be going in depth over what he preaches on Sunday. And all the information for the women's Bible study and ministries out in the foyer, just check there. And Miss Beth, she's going to dismiss for all the children. If you would like to go, Beth and her daughter, Emily, they're going to be teaching the children. And don't forget, Reconciled Church meets every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. So we encourage you, we invite you to come and participate in the evening service. And we always have a blast. Pastor Charlie is teaching on the Gospel of Mark. So, and there's this little girl, Lila, going out the door. So God's blessings on you this day.
Thank you, Simone. So before I begin my sermon, this is the National Sanctity of Life Day. So my pastoral prayer will be in regard to that. So if you will listen to a passage of Scripture that I'd like to read, and then join me in prayer. Passage of text comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. It goes like this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Church, would you join me in prayer? Our most loving Lord, your loud voice and tear-wiping hand together give us the courage and the compassion as we need to live as faithful advocates for human life. How we long for the day when death will be no more, when death and all of its expressions will be no more. And today we are especially thinking about the death of unborn children. All of your promises are trustworthy and true, so we will neither despair nor retreat in the face of unconscionable evil and overwhelming need. Jesus, give us gospel courage to rise and contend against the dark oxymoron called legal abortion. Those two words do not belong together. Because you are making all things new, with undaunted hope, we will fight the good fight of faith for children who are still being knit together in their mother's womb. There is a day coming when abortion will be no more. In light of that day, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us fire, give us perseverance, give us the sufficient grace we need to advocate for the unborn in this day, in our communities and among the nations of the world. Lord, we cry out for compassion. Jesus, show us how to love and care for women and men whose stories are marked by abortion, either as victims or as agents. Only the gospel is sufficient for the guilt. Only the gospel can bring healing. Only the gospel can transform an agent of darkness into a warrior for justice and mercy. And Jesus, we don't just long for the day of no more abortions. We long for the day of no more miscarriages. Sin and death have violated every domain of shalom, including the realm of birthing. And our heart breaks for those families who would love a child to your glory, but must endure the pain of giving up their children before birth. Show us how to love and serve them well. Extend your tear-wiping hand through us. How long, O Lord? How long before the last abortion? How long before the last miscarriage? How long, O Lord, until that day? We ask for courage and compassion to adopt the millions of orphan children who have safely made it into this world. May our zeal for against abortion be matched by our zeal for adoption. Surely, Lord, there is room in our hearts and our homes for precious image bearers of yours. And surely the gospel is big enough for this calling. And so, Lord, we long for that day when there is no more death. So, Lord, we pray in your holy name. Amen. I ask you all to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 8. And as you're turning there, I'll just mention that in the past year and a half, I have spent my fair time within X-ray rooms and in MRI, undergoing MRIs. The nice thing with these machines is that they can reveal what's wrong. They can reveal a problem. The problem with these machines is that they can't fix the problem. They can show me, they would show what's wrong. It's like you've got a finger that's all messed up and the ligaments are all messed up. We can tell you what's wrong and then we can point you in the right direction of how to get that fixed. We can show through these MRIs that you have a damaged optic nerve. That's why you see double. That's why your congregation doubled in size miraculously. We can show you that. But the MRI does not fix the problem. It can simply point to a person or a facility or a method that can fix what is the problem. In fact, If anybody came to me, and I'm not a doctor, but if anybody came to me and said, listen, you got a problem with your hand, and the way we're going to fix this is we're going to take more pictures of your hand. We're going to do more x-rays. I say, you're crazy. You that's malpractice. You're not fixing the problem. You're just showing what's wrong with me. I know we've done that. I know what's wrong with me. Now I need a solution. These tools reveal the problem and point to the remedy. And I pray that this, as we go through our text today, that this illustration becomes more and more vivid as we go through. But before we look at our text, let me remind us of where we have been. Where we've been in the book of 1 Timothy is that Paul has authorized Timothy to bring order out of a disordered church, to bring order to a disordered church. There are a lot of areas Paul is going to talk about that need to be reformed. There's a lot of disorder in the church in Ephesus, but Paul prioritizes doctrine. Timothy, fix the doctrine. That's your first priority. There's a lot of things that are wrong. Fix the doctrine. And he gives two different ways of fixing things. First of all, teach people or command people not to teach wrong doctrine, and two, and we'll get there eventually, uphold and remain steadfast in the right doctrine. So, silence those who are teaching what is wrong and hold fast to what is true. Charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. As we looked at this last week, this was specified in the phrasing of myths and genealogies. And just real quickly, what was going on was there were individuals who were embellishing the Old Testament. They found places in the Old Testament that were of interest, but the Old Testament writers, Moses specifically, didn't give much detail. So these teachers added detail to some of the genealogies. They'd pick out a name and a genealogy and go off on it and create fanciful stories around these individuals, or they would find stories in the Old Testament that were mentioned very briefly and then moved along, but they would add to these stories. And they were interesting. They were embellishments. They were interesting. But they weren't God's word, and they did not nourish God's people. Paul calls it different doctrine, and different doctrine disrupts the Christian community. Different doctrine does not foster love for God. Different doctrine does not foster love for others. Paul says certain teachers want, or certain persons want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. So that's where we've been. Let me give you an idea of where we're going. Paul digresses, and that shouldn't be too concerning. Paul is known for his digressions. We would put it this way. Paul was chasing bunnies. Paul was following bunny trails. Paul loves to follow bunny trails. I don't know where that term or that phrase comes from, but that's what Paul does. He starts on one subject and off he goes into another area. And that's kind of what he does today. He brings up teachers of the law, and then that reminds him. He's like, oh, speaking of the law, I've got a few things to say about the law. So Paul digresses into the proper use of the law. And he's going to tell us that the law is good when used rightly, when used in a manner that it was intended for. But when used in a manner it was not intended, problems arise. And I think that this is going to be a very relevant passage of text for us and a very relevant teaching, because many of us as Christians, we ask the question, what role does the law of Moses play in my life? What role does the law play in my life? I'm a Christian. Do I have to follow the law? After all, we read in the New Testament that the law is weak and powerless. Well, if it's weak and powerless, what relationship do I have with it? And after all, Paul tells us in Romans 3:20 that the law can't justify. Well, if the law can't justify, what use do I have? What use is it in my life? And Paul says that we are to die to the law. And then Paul turns around and says, we're to delight in the law. Which one is it, Paul? Make up your mind. Should I delight in the law? Or does the law, is the law powerless? I hear many people today say, well, just living however they want to live, and say, well, see, it's because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. As though grace allows us to do whatever it is we want to do. So today's message is going to deal with what's the proper place of the law in the life of a believer? Well, let me put that more broadly. What's the proper place of the law? That's it. And I think that this text is going to apply both to believers and to unbelievers. What place does the law, and this specifically the law of Moses, have in our day and age today? We're going to see that the law, when used properly, it drives one to the gospel. That when the law is used properly, it brightens, it makes much of the gospel. And so let me maybe give away a little bit of where I'm going today, and then we'll look at our text. Law and gospel are not antithetical, but complementary. They complement one another. They are not opposed to one another. And so oftentimes, I think Christians seek to oppose that there's law and there's gospel, and they are opposed to one another. And I'm going to establish today, I pray, and I think this is where Paul is going, that they are not antithetical to one another, but rather they complement one another. The law in the life of the believer and the law in the life of the unbeliever and the law in society is vital. So, that's where we're going to go today. Follow along with me. I'm going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Listen, church, to the inerrant word of the living God. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Paul begins with the law is good. The law is good. We know that the law is good. The idea here is that the law is excellent, or that the law measures up to its intended purpose. In fact, David writes in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law is perfect. Paul in Romans 7:12, the law is holy. The law is good, it's excellent. It does exactly what it's supposed to do. And I believe that Paul is referring primarily to the Mosaic law, maybe most specifically to the Ten Commandments, and I'll show you why I think the Ten Commandments in just a moment. Well, first of all, well, I'll show you in just a few moments. I think Paul is referring to the Mosaic law and specifically to the Ten Commandments. So the law is good, it's excellent, it does what it's supposed to do. If used lawfully, that is, if used for its intended purpose. The law has specific functions and limitations that must be respected. Paul's assertion is that certain persons are using the law in a way it was not meant to be used. And so therefore, it's being misused, and therefore it is a detriment. These people are claiming to be teachers of the law, but they have no idea what they are saying, and they are using the law improperly. They are making up stories. They are saying, this is what Moses spoke about, this is what the Bible says, and they're just making stuff up. There are accounts out of there. Here's a decent modern example. Well, I don't know how modern it is, but I think it's a relevant example. All y'all know that we know a lot about Jesus' birth. from both Matthew and Luke. And then we see Jesus at 12 years old, and then but between his birth and 12 years old, we don't know anything, really anything. There's nothing in the Bible about that. But did you know that about the second century, people wrote all kinds of stories about Jesus' life from his birth to the time he was 12 years old? These are called the infancy narratives of Jesus Christ. They are absurd. But people said, well, look, there's this big blank in the Bible, and we should fill in the blanks with all sorts of crazy ideas. And people even today, there are people today who would say that we need to include those accounts into the Gospels. These are not God's truth. But people just made them up. That's what these teachers of the law are doing. They're making stuff up. They see something in the Old Testament, and then they just embellish it. They make good stories, but they don't nurture the people of God. The law is being used to engage a hungry congregation with fanciful stories that exalt the storyteller, but do not feed the sheep, and hence the flock is malnourished, and hence the church is disordered. Well, I guess then our next question would be, well, if the law is good, if it's used properly, how do we use the law properly? What's the proper use of the law? I think that's an obvious and a good next question. The law traditionally has been traditionally, people have said there, and I would agree, I think biblically there are three uses of the law. The law is used in three different ways. The first way that the law gets used is that it illumines. The law illumines. In other words, the law illumines our sin. It points out our sin. When a person looks into the mirror of God's law, he sees himself as he really is. He sees, I'm broken. I don't measure up. Let me give you an example. This is not necessarily an endorsement of his ministry, but I think Ray Comfort does an interesting job in his in the way he engages people with the gospel. And generally when he engages people with the gospel, people will say this, well, I'm a good person. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and they say, but I'm a good person? Here's how Mr. Comfort, maybe he's a doctor, I don't know, Ray Comfort, would respond. And he's going to use the law perfectly. He uses the law really, really well. He says, so you're a good person. Yes, I'm a good person. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied before. Okay, what do you call somebody who lies? Well, they're a liar. Okay, so by your own admission, you're a liar. That's what you just told me. By your own admission, you're a liar. Oh, well, yeah, I guess. Have you ever stolen anything? Like maybe pencils from work or something, maybe, you know, whatever. You've stolen something. Well, yeah, I've stolen something. So what do you call somebody who steals? Well, they're a thief. So by your own admission, you're a lying thief. That's just what you told me. I'm not accusing you, but you have confessed to me that you are a lying thief. So you told me you're a good person, but you just now just told me you're a lying thief. When you stand before a holy God, how do you think he will look upon a lying thief? Ray Comfort is using the law to do exactly what it's supposed to do. It is revealing a person's error. And then he goes on and he says, now, God is going to judge lying thieves. But there's a remedy. It points out the problem. It illumines the sin. It illumines our need for Christ. So the law, when used lawfully, does exactly what it's supposed to do. And I would ask you, you can do your own self-assessment. You don't have to think about your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your kids, or anything. Look at the law. Look at the last. Look at, do I have any other gods before God Almighty? Do I honor my father and mother? Do I Have I borne false witness? Have I coveted my neighbor's stuff? How am I doing? The law reveals. So if you are here today and you are not a believer, I would ask you to look into the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And I'll just say, look at the last six. I'd say look at all ten, but the last six. How you doing? So the first use of the law is that the law illumines. It illumines human sinfulness. We see ourselves as we actually are. The second use of the law is that the law restrains. This might be a civil use of the law. That is, the law protects the righteous from the unrighteous from the unjust. I'll give you a personal example of this. A number of years ago, when Simone and I sold our business, the person who purchased our business, you know, we had contracts and all that, and they were going to pay us some money up front, a down payment, and then make, I think, three payments over the course of time. And they did a nice job. Every time a payment was due, they made their payments until it came to the last payment, and they refused to pay. And I called them multiple times. We talked, oh, this, that, and the other, and blah, 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 and I never got paid. So after multiple attempts and I think sufficient patience, I went to the courthouse and I filed papers, and the sheriff went and delivered a notice to these people that if you do not pay, there will be consequences. In other words, protecting Simone and I from the unjust actions of another person. We came to an agreement. We said, this is what it's going to cost. This is what you're going to do. This is what we're going to do. We fulfilled our end of the deal, and this person would not fulfill their end of the deal. The law stepped in and made certain that the contract was fulfilled. So the law protected the righteous. In this case, Simone and I were righteous from the unjust. In this case, the people who were trying not to pay us for what they purchased from us. That's a civil use of the law. And the law is used for that. And then we have a final use, or a third use, and that is the law reveals. The law reveals how believers are to please God. Now, this applies to believers only. The law is, so let me just say this, the law is beneficial to believers. It reveals what is pleasing to God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the law tells us this is how we please our Heavenly Father. Well, I'm not going to steal, not because I want to be protected from, you know, civil courts or anything, but I'm not going to steal because it honors my Heavenly Father to be honest in my dealings. It pleases God to act in particular ways. In other words, believers need the law as well. Now, we don't need the law as a means of salvation, but as a guide to sanctification, as a means to help us grow in our love and righteousness before a holy God. Today, I think in many Christian circles, and perhaps I've even been guilty of it here, oftentimes the law is used as a means to attain righteousness with God. In other words, well, I do enough good things, God will be pleased with me. Let me share with you this truth. By your keeping the law will never put you in right standing with God. It will never. All the law can do, the law is an x-ray machine. The law is an MRI. It can tell you what's wrong, but it's going to point you to the remedy. It's going to point you to Christ. It can tell you, it can point out. It's a mirror. It can show that you have spinach on your teeth, but it won't take it out. That's all it does. I shouldn't say that's all it does. That's a good thing. It does it really, really well. It's a great mirror. It says that you got dirt on your face, but it doesn't wash the dirt off. And so if anybody here today or listening online and you are thinking that I can please God by my own good deeds, and on that basis, God will accept me. I am here to implore you. The law is pointing you to Christ. He's the remedy. The law is the x-ray machine. It says that something's broken, and it points you to the great physician who can fix what is broken. That's what the law does. So, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. The law illumines. In other words, the law is given for the lawless. Paul states that clearly. The law is for the lawless, the disobedient. Paul then elaborates on the proper use of the law, and he puts forth three groups of sinners: the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and sinners, the unholy and the profane. The law is for that group of people. Those certain people who use the law, who create fanciful stories, but not to call people to follow God. The lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the holy, the profane. And then he gives a very detailed list of sins. And I think that Paul follows the second table of the Ten Commandments, starting with Commandment 6 and going through verse 9. He leaves out the tenth one, don't covet. In other words, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, sixth commandment, honor your father and mother. The next one, do not murder. Paul brings up murderers. Next commandment, don't commit adultery. And Paul brings up those who sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. Then he talks about enslavers, do not steal. This is literally, do not be a man-stealer and sell them for a profit. Do not take somebody that doesn't belong to you and sell them off. Don't steal. This is an extreme case. Don't steal a person and then sell them. And finally, do not bear false witness, liars and perjurers. And then just in case there's anything left over, these are, he just says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. All right, anything else? Paul puts it in there. Well, I put two sins to note, and in my notes they're crossed out. If you want to look, I crossed them out in my notes. I wasn't going to cover them. I was just going to cover them on Wednesday night. But then John asked me this very question this morning in Bible study class, so I'm going to cover at least one of them, because it is relevant for our day. So I was going to cut it out because I thought my sermon was already too long, but yeah, you know. This word, men who practice homosexuality, I just want to deal with that a little bit, because this word has come under quite a bit of criticism in our modern era. I had a slide, but I crossed it out, so it won't be up there. But the Greek word is arsenikoitos. And the progressive view of this Greek word is that Paul is referring to pederasty. What I mean by that is an adult male with a juvenile boy. And so that's all he's talking about, and many in the progressive camp, I'm not going to say progressive Christians. I don't think they are. I think it's a whole different religion, by the way. But those in the progressive camp would say, this is just dealing with a man having relations with a juvenile boy, and we would disagree with that as well. But it has nothing to do with two men in a loving, committed relationship. And that this word was changed. Early translations did not use the word homosexuality, but used other images. And it was changed, I think, in 1947 to read homosexuality in order so, I don't know, conservative Christians would have a battering ram against the homosexual community. That's the narrative that has been popularized. They say Paul just made up this word. It's made up of two words, arson, man, and coitus, to lie with. But it was, not meant to refer to loving same-sex relationships. And you may have heard this. If you haven't heard it, you will. This is the narrative. Let me give a response, and a very brief one. And we'll talk about this on Wednesday night. First of all, it is true that Paul likely created this word. He did combine two words, arson and coitus. But its origin is found in Leviticus 19, which condemns same-sex relationships. And those two words are used, and Paul just took those two words and joined them together. These two words that are used separately to condemn same-sex relationship, Paul puts these two words together to show the enduring relevance of Leviticus 19. So the first thing is did Paul create this word? Possibly. But it has a meaning, and it goes back to Leviticus 19, which condemns the very thing that the progressive camp is trying to justify. And Paul is saying, no, Leviticus 19 is still relevant today. Second, there is nothing in the text or in 1 Corinthians 6:9 where this word is also used that suggests pederasty is the intent. There is nothing in this text that would suggest that this only has to do with a man and a boy. Read the text. Nothing suggests that. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:9 and read the text. Nothing. You have to read that into the text. You cannot draw that out of the text. And if you just take the word as it is, arson, coitus, men to lie with, then I think you have a good definition. So there's nothing in the text or in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that suggests that pedophilia, I'll just use that term, was the intent. You need to know that pederasty, men and boys, was well known. It was even legitimatized within certain limitations within the Roman world. There were rules that conducted that type of behavior. So Paul's not just making something up. There was a word for that. Paul doesn't use that word. He brings in Leviticus 19 and creates a connection with that text. So, and by the way, just in case we're getting too detailed, Paul also uses the word the sexually immoral. So let me, I've described sexually immoral before here, so let me describe sexually immoral again, because it's really simple. It is any sexual contact between people who are not married, between a man and a woman who are not married. The only legitimate sexual relationship in the Bible, let me state that again, the only permitted sexual relationship in the Bible is between a man and a woman within the confines and the covenant of marriage. That's it. Everything else is sexual immorality. Men lying with men, women lying with women, multiple partner, whatever. I won't go into detail. Anything else fits into sexual immorality. So Paul has picked out the extremes of each of those commandments. Like, don't steal. So what's the extreme? What's probably the worst type of stealing you can do? Stealing a human person, putting them up for sale. That's the worst thing you can do. Paul would put that as the extreme. So don't do that. So, anyways. Like I said, wasn't going to go there, but I did. And I think, and we'll talk about that more on Wednesday. So Paul identifies all of these as lawless acts, and then he says, whatever else, it's a catchphrase to indicate that the list is not exhaustive. Anything else, all things else, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The different doctrine proclaimed by the certain persons, these false teachers, did not guard against lawless actions. They created fanciful stories, but they gave you no defense against these lawless actions. The law for unbelievers pointed them to their shared need for Christ, and for believers as how we joyfully please the one who has saved us. So, summary, the law is good when used lawfully. It was not intended to provide fodder for the creation of fanciful stories, substituting as the deep things of God, nor was it intended as a means to attain righteousness with God. Those who use it in such a way do not understand what they are saying. The law, when used lawfully, condemns and points you to Christ. If you are a Christian, the law has done its work. It now performs a different function. And then Paul points us, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Let's talk a little bit about the glory, the gospel of the glory, of the glory of the blessed God. Paul now takes us to the gospel. Sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel. That means it is in harmony. Sound doctrine is in harmony with the gospel. It is in agreement with the gospel. There is a teaching that doesn't line up with the good news proclaimed by Paul. False teachers have misused the law, which is good, for their own ends, and their teaching is not in agreement with the gospel. The law is meant to drive us to Christ and the good news that Christ announced and secured, namely that we are lawbreakers, which results in condemnation before God. And seeing this reality prompts us to call out to God for a remedy. I see that I'm a lawbreaker. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The gospel then, Lord, what do I do? I'm broken. The remedy has been provided by Christ and his sacrificial work. Let me give you, I think, one of the best examples of the use, how Jesus used the law. You're familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. So a rich young man comes to Jesus and says, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, that's easy, keep the law. And the rich young ruler says, good, I've done it. I've kept the law. You notice how Jesus didn't then say, no, you haven't. That's where I would have gone. Jesus being divine and way smarter than me. Jesus deals with him well. Notice what Jesus does. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. What does he do? He gives him more law. He piles on the law. Oh, I've kept all the law. And what's the summary of the law? Love God and love your neighbor. So what does Jesus do? Love your neighbor by selling all you have and give it to him, and love God by following me. And the man walks away. Jesus was using the law to break the man so that he would say, that's too much. I can't bear that weight. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's one of the saddest stories in the Gospels. The man walks away. He hears what he must do, and he realizes I can't do it, and he leaves the one who can fix it. The x-ray's been shown. The MRI is clear. The mirror is accurate. He sees himself for who he really is, and the physician is right in front of him, and he walks away. But Jesus uses the law and piles it on him to break him. This is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The glorious gospel is what takes a person from the sins just described, a hater of God, to a child of God. It takes a guy like Paul and makes him the champion of the church. How? Not by self-improvement, but by hearing the voice of God, being crushed by his sins, and entrusting himself to the forgiveness offered. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? And he's crushed under hearing the word of God. Where do I go? What do I do? The gospel puts God on full display. In the gospel, we see God clearly. We see that He is Lord of all. We see that we have broken His laws, earning His just judgment. We see that in our brokenness, that He has provided a true remedy, Christ, who is actually able to mend what is broken. God is glorified in the gospel. This good news has been, Paul says, has been entrusted to me. I've been entrusted with this gospel. I'm a steward of it. I'm not its owner. I'm not its originator. I am simply one who has been entrusted with this valuable, with these valuable riches, and I'm giving them to you. The law reveals what is broken. The gospel fixes what is broken. These two are complementary. They both do what they're supposed to do. The law shows us things are broken, and the gospel fixes what is broken. That's the use of the law. And the law is good if we use it lawfully. So I'll conclude with this. Law and gospel are not opposed to one another. And Paul does not advise that we discount the law, but that we use it lawfully. If you are here today and you are entrusting that following the law or keeping the rules or being a, quote, good person apart from Christ is how you will garner favor with God, you are sorely mistaken. If you are trusting that being a good person apart from Christ is how you will garner favor with God, you are sorely mistaken. The law is a mirror. It shows that you got dirt on you. It shows that you have spinach in your teeth. It shows you the problem, but it can't fix the problem. The law says that don't commit adultery. And Jesus said, if you lust after another person, you've committed adultery. It says, don't murder. Jesus said, if you have anger towards another person, you have committed murder. The law says, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't look and say, why don't I have a nice house? Or why don't I have a car like that? Or why don't I have a, why not? Don't covet. It's a mirror. It shows you the problem, but cannot fix the problem because it was never meant to. The law points us to Christ, whose sacrificial death will make you right with God. Our gracious Lord, I come before you this afternoon, this morning, and pray, Lord God, that if there are any here, Lord, in this building, or if there are any listening online, Lord God, who have a need for the gospel, who are broken by trying to keep your laws, Lord, then it's done exactly what it's supposed to do. It breaks us. And I pray, Lord God, that it'll drive them to you, and they will fall upon you and your mercies and your sufficient atoning death on our behalf. Your death covers our sins. And your death, your substitutionary death, is sufficient to fix what is broken. We give you praise and we give you thanks. We thank you for your law and we thank you for your gospel. And ultimately, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the fulfillment of that gospel. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we will sing doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings.
Year is in, there it is, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, lunch, I think, is about ready. Hope to see you downstairs.